Tell me if this sounds familiar. If I'm elected as your student body president, I promise to get us longer lunches, shorter school days, and drink machines in the cafeteria. Empty promises, some catchy signs, a clever campaign slogan, and a speech that resembles the This Is Our Independence Day speech in the movie with the same name, and you have yourself a middle school student body president, or a junior high school student body president, or a high school student body president. Words that are based on empty promises. The promise of something more with nothing to back it up, and we eat it up like candy. And obviously, empty promises like these are, they're benign. They don't really harm us. None of us had shorter school days. None of us had longer lunches. Maybe you did wind up with a drink machine in the cafeteria, but we all survived or are surviving those years in school without those promises being fulfilled. And so we've come to learn not to expect too much from them. And we could say the same thing about our current campaign promises that are being made. We simply learn not to expect too much from these promises if we're willing to allow ourselves to hear them at all. Maybe these are promises that are being made for things that we would love to see happen. Maybe there are promises that are being made for things that we hope never happen. Maybe there are promises that are being made for things that we feel like need to happen. But the reality is, none of them may come to pass. Empty promises. No evidence that anything is really going to change. No real hope that things will become any different. So from campaign speeches to retail slogans, we live in an age where we expect little from promises that things are going to change. Because we know that talk is just cheap. But I wonder this morning, has the message of hope found in the gospel suffered the same fate? Has the message of hope found in the gospel suffered the same fate? Does the world hear that and look at it and say, empty promises? Talk is cheap. Or is the world willing to believe that new life really is possible? That change can happen? Or do they simply look at those words or hear the words and say, there's nothing to back that up? This morning, I want you to know that you have a say in that. You have a say in how the world hears and receives that message. We as a church have a say in how the world hears that message. Well, how is that? Why is that? Because the words in the message were never meant to be empty. Well, why is that? The words in the message were never meant to be empty because there's a cross that wasn't and there's a tomb that is. The words that we have to share are not empty promises. That talk is not cheap. It is worth a great deal and it is capable of transforming lives. And Jesus has given us the example to follow. We'll be in 1 John this morning, chapter 3. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Just three verses. 1 John 3, 16, 17, and 18. All the way near the back, right before we get to Revelation. Not the Gospel of John letter, the Epistle of John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And I want us to look at the message translation of that. Can you get that on the screen? This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears, and you made it disappear. When we practice real love, my dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there is some debate among scholars as to whether or not the author of this letter is the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And while that there's compelling argument on either side of it, who wrote it is not really as important as why it was written. If you hold this up next to John's Gospel, it really kind of acts like a commentary to John's Gospel. If you were to read the Gospel of John, particularly the teachings of Jesus beginning in, say, John 15 and going through the last moments that he has with his disciples and the things that he's praying, the things that he's promising to them will happen, and then look at 1 John, you see that it kind of peels back the layers and goes a little bit deeper into explaining what Jesus meant and what it means for us. But it's important for us to remember, as we're thinking about why would such a letter be written, it's important to remember why the Gospels were written. The Gospels were not written immediately following the death and resurrection of Jesus. There weren't people walking around with pen and parchment recording every thing that Jesus did and everything that he said. I mean, they may have been doing that, but at that time it wasn't with the idea that they would then publish these works that become the Gospels. Like 40 to 60 years after Jesus has ascended to go and be with the Father, the church is growing, people are hearing the message, lives are being transformed, and just like a game of telephone, in an elementary school classroom or middle school classroom, just like a game of telephone, the further that the message gets from the source, the more confused it's starting to become. The further the message gets from the source, the more confused it's starting to become. People are beginning to twist it and change it to suit their own lives and the way that they want to live. Not very different from what happens to the gospel today. So because this is beginning to happen and because it's affecting the way that people live and understand what it means to be followers of Christ, there were people in the early church who said, we have got to get this story. We have to make sure that people know what is truth and what is not. And so the Gospels were written so that the main thing continues to be the main thing. Because without that, a gospel that is changed, a gospel that is distorted, a gospel at which Jesus and the work that he accomplished on the cross and the life that he invites us into is not at the center, is a gospel that doesn't really have much hope. Not the kind of hope that we need. Not the kind of hope that the early church, the persecuted believers, really need. If you're being persecuted for what you claim to believe, for the faith that you claim to have in your life, if you're being persecuted as a follower of Jesus, you want to know that this is worth it. You want to know that this Messiah did, in fact, give his life so that you might live. Particularly for those who encountered the risen Christ, who saw the resurrected Jesus. That's something worth giving your life to. But as that message is being watered down, as that message is being watered down today, it calls into question what it means for our lives. So the early church said, no, we need to make sure that people know. So with different audiences in mind in different parts of the region, four writers in the early church faithfully recorded the accounts of Jesus, his teaching, who he was, what he did, what he accomplished, and what God accomplished through him. So here in 1 John, in this letter written to believers in the early church, some clarifying work is happening. Looking back at things that were recorded in John's gospel and giving some deeper understanding to them. Why? Because the message is being twisted. Because a gospel that's not really the gospel is beginning to be preached. And in 1 John 2:26, if you just back up a little bit, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I want you to be aware of the fact that you are hearing a message that is not really the message. It's a perversion of the message. It's a twisting of the message. It's a message that doesn't have the power that the gospel of Jesus has. And it's the power of that gospel that not only will transform your life, but will carry you. And so I want you to recognize that there's a message being preached that is not really that message. There's a distinction there. So there was this group that was teaching or believed some really strange things about Jesus. And basically it was this, that Jesus wasn't really ever there in physical form. That he was just like a spirit of the Messiah. So you think, well, that's weird. And how harmful is that really? If he was there, if he wasn't there, the things that he taught, the things that he did, the way that people encountered him, like what does that really matter? Well, for the early church and for us, it matters a great deal. Consider how it might change the message. To say that Jesus was not human, to say that God did not put on flesh and move into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson puts it, to say that God did not send his son in the form of man changes the meaning of the cross and changes the power of the resurrection. A Jesus who is not really physically there is a Jesus who is incapable of knowing the pain and suffering inflicted upon him when he was beaten and crucified. A Jesus who did not really experience that kind of pain and abandonment on the cross then did not really suffer and pay the penalty for your sin. A Jesus who did not willingly sacrifice his life and a God who did not willingly then sacrifice his son is a God who would not really demand anything sacrificial from us in return, which means you can basically just do whatever you want and call yourself a follower of Christ. Which means then that we walk around both ultimately devoid of hope and without something truly worth giving our lives to. Which means that we are then no different than anyone else. Living life the way that we want to, with no hope beyond what we are able to achieve or accomplish on this earth. No different from anyone else. And isn't that at the heart of the argument against Christianity today? That we are no different, those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, that we are really no different than anyone else in this world. We do things that we shouldn't, only the thing that makes us different is we just try to hide it from everybody else. We say things that we shouldn't say, only we've learned to figure out how to mask a gossip as a prayer request. We want things that we shouldn't want. We pursue things that we shouldn't pursue. We treat people the way that we shouldn't treat them. In fact, the argument could be made that people who are not Christians are more loving, more compassionate, more accepting of their neighbor than those who are Christians. To the point that the message we share is reduced in the mind of the world to words without power, promises that are empty, and talk that is cheap. And the author of 1 John sees the danger in lives that are modeled after this empty hope. And is reminding the early church that their hope is not based on a good idea. It's not born out of a figment of truth. but it's based on the love of God made real in the giving of his son Jesus, a hope that is born out of the love of Jesus made concrete in his willingness to suffer and die, taking on the penalty of our sin. This, the author says, is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But he doesn't stop there. Because Jesus laid down his life for you, you ought to lay down your life for others. This is where he begins to get at the distinction of what it means to believe in the gospel as it happened, in the sacrifice of Jesus as it happened, in who Jesus came to be, who Jesus was, and who he will be as the Savior who returns. He doesn't stop with, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for others, for our brothers, or for our brothers and sisters. We're taught that God is love. Therefore, our lives should be about love. Learning to love ourselves because we are loved by God. Remember, you are a mess, but you are the beloved of God. Learning to embrace that and understand what that might mean for your life. Learning to love our neighbor. Understanding how the fact that you are loved by God translates into the way that you treat one another. The way that you treat others, because if God loves you in the midst of your mess, doesn't he love your neighbor in the midst of whatever mess they happen to be in? So learning to embrace that and to grab onto it. This is the message that is at the heart of Christianity, that God is love. But an understanding of love, an understanding of the concept of love was never the goal. It was not the message, and it's not the goal. Love means a readiness to do anything for other people. Author Bob Goff puts it this way. He says, the kind of love that God created and demonstrated is a costly one because it involves sacrifice and presence. It's a love that operates more like a sign language than one that is spoken outright. It's a love that is rooted in the action of Christ, giving his life for you and for me. It's a life that is meant to model that action for the world around us. That when we are actively giving ourselves in love to other people, the idea is that they actually begin to see Christ in us. That we are beginning to reflect something of who the person of Jesus is. And that is a love that is active. Not a love that is a good idea or something that looks nice on a greeting card. Not something that's grounded and rooted in words that make you feel good or make you feel gross depending on how you feel about it. But a love that's rooted in something that is active. Not about the words that we say, but what we show. So the author of 1 John is saying here, this is what it means to live lives that are set apart. This is the distinction. This is how you know that you are in the truth of God, that you belong to God. This is how you know that you have received the message of Jesus, because it transforms your life. It transforms how you understand who you are, and then transforms how you see the world around you and the people in it. And then it moves you toward them. This is how we show the world a hope that is full. This is how we show the world promises that are fulfilled. This is how we show the world words that are pregnant with the power to transform. They're not just empty. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a catchy slogan or thing to say that God is love, but it's a willingness to take that idea and allow it to transform you, because that God is love loves you and has loved you since the beginning and is willing to do whatever it takes to show you that love and to invite you into that love and then to send you out in the name of it. That's the distinction. That's what sets us apart. So the reality is this. I think many of us in that room would count ourselves among that number. Many of us in this room would say, given the opportunity, we would be willing to lay our lives down for someone else. Particularly if it is someone that you love. Particularly if it's someone that you are somehow deeply connected to. Given the opportunity, you would give your life for theirs. But the reality is also, how many of us, maybe none of us, maybe less than a handful of us, will ever have an opportunity to do that? Will ever have an opportunity to actually lay our lives down on behalf of someone else? Will actually have the opportunity to give your life so that someone else may live? And so the idea of it is something that we can grab onto. I would lay my life down for my family. I would lay my life down for maybe most of you, depending on what day it is. But I can say that because I probably won't ever have to do it. I like the idea of living a life of sacrifice on behalf of someone else. But when it comes to actually jumping in, when it comes to actually giving myself over to that, then I might be saying something entirely different. It's easy to make a promise that I won't ever have to fulfill. The author of John gets that, understands that. And that's not what he's asking the early church to do, and it's not what he's asking us to do. He is not asking any of us for heroic acts of martyrdom, but heroic acts of material sacrifice. He's not asking for a sacrifice of your life as in the beating of your heart, rather a sacrifice of the life for which your heart beats. This, he says, is how you know that God is in you, in the willingness to meet the needs that you see around you, in the willingness to see what God has given you and ask God where he might want you to put it, to assess the things with which God has blessed you in your life and ask God, now what do you want me to do with these things? Where would you like me to place them? And whose life might they fit better than they do mine? And the willingness to see the lack that is around you and give out of the abundance with which God has blessed you. And to get out of the faith that says God will continue to carry you, God will continue to provide for you. It's not about paying the price for someone else's life. That has already been done. Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, that has already been accomplished. That need has already been met. It's not about a willingness to do something which may never present itself as an opportunity. Rather, the author says the moment is here and now. It's all around you. It's right in front of you. The need is there. And then goes on to say, if you're unwilling to do anything about it, then the love of God is not really in you. And that is a harsh thing to hear. Imagine how that called into question what people felt like they had given their lives to. How does that call into question what you believe you may have given your life to? As you think about the number of times you've bypassed someone who has need, you have stepped around someone who has need, you have said, I'll come back to that later and never do. What does that do in our hearts when we hear these words that means that the truth of God or the love of God was never in us? We remember that in the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of our sin, God loves us. And God has grace that covers those things that aren't of Him, that don't look like Him, and aren't pleasing to Him. We remember that He loves us before we ever were aware of God. We remember that God gave His Son so that we might have life, that He chose us before the creation of the world to be adopted as His children, that He went to great lengths to prove His love for us and to rescue our lives. We remember that we are a mess, and in our mess, we don't meet the needs of others. In our mess, we are selfish. In our mess, we choose not to step out in faith and offer what we have to someone else, and that in our mess, we are still the beloved of God, but God does not want to leave us in that mess. Instead, He wants to transform us, to make us more like His Son, Jesus, who gave all that He had to meet our needs. And so it is a challenge, and it is a deep challenge. And for many of us, it's not that we don't want to be caring. It's not that we don't want to provide for others. It's not that we don't want to meet people in their place of need. It's just that it's difficult to do so. And sometimes it's, if we can be honest, just inconvenient. We've worked really hard to create order in these lives that we have. And sometimes it feels like we're hanging on to that by a thread. And we're afraid to step outside of it because then we feel like maybe the whole thing will come unraveled. Well, consider the possibility that maybe God wants it to come unraveled. Maybe God wants to disrupt the order of your life because He is not currently at the center of it, where He belongs. And when we wrestle with that, this idea that we want to give and it's not easy or it's uncomfortable or it maybe is asking too much of us. Remember this. That Jesus did not come to give to the cause of the day. Jesus came to meet you in the place of your deepest need. And then gave everything that He had to meet that need. He did not walk around you. He did not step over you. He did not turn and look the other way. And He does not still. He walks right into your mess with you and meets you in that place. Just as He is inviting us to do in the lives of other people. And rather than become overwhelmed with this idea that I'm not doing enough, because it's not about doing the right things. I recently saw an interview with Eugene Peterson, who said the role of a pastor, and we could include anyone who is a follower of Christ, because we're all called into the ministry of proclaiming the gospel and taking that into the world and into the lives of people around us. So, the role of a follower of Christ, we could say, is not to do work. It's not to do more. It's not to do things. It's to pay attention. Pay attention So if you consider our rhythm series that we are still in, that we will be in through Easter morning. Next Sunday being Palm Sunday, and then we have service on Thursday evening, Good Friday service, sunrise service on Easter morning. All of these fit into this rhythm series. So we're in this series, this rhythms series, where we consider what might our lives look like if we adopt a rhythm that is born out of who God is and the things that he invites us into. So you hold up next to that this idea of that our like primary work, the thing that we are called to, is to pay attention. That answers the question of how. Well, how do I begin to do this? How do I begin to do the things that I'm being asked to do here, that I'm being challenged to do here? It begins with paying attention. In Sabbath, taking a day or taking a period of a day or taking a moment in each day and just ceasing, stopping, being still. We need more stop in our lives. Slowing down long enough for God to meet us in that place. Sabbath. And then the next week we went to fasting. And that is this willingness to release. Whether it's a meal, whether it's food for a period of time, whether it is something in your life, being willing to release it, being willing to let go of it, to surrender it, to take your hands off of it. What does that do with our hands that we used to cling so tightly to the things that we have? Now all of a sudden they're open. Open hands are an offering. Open hands give. Open hands can do the work that is before them. Open hands can embrace. So in stillness and in Sabbath. And then we looked at prayer. Practicing this conversation with God. Not just speaking, but learning to listen as well. And then the practice of Scripture, opening this living, active word. And hearing, experiencing, encountering the story that is told within. The story that we are invited into. So to begin to practice those things establishes a rhythm in our lives where we now are become more sensitive to and more aware of where God is working around us and what God is doing in us and the things that God is calling us to release and let go of and the things that God is inviting us to grab onto instead. And when we are doing those things, then it becomes easier for us to pay attention. It becomes easier for us to see the lives of people around us the way that God sees them. And the more closely we are in tune with the heart of God, the more our heart begins to beat for the things that God's heart beats for. And the more we come to understand and realize that in Christ we have everything that we need for life, the more we are willing to see the things that we have and the things that we have been given as opportunity in the lives of those around us. And when we begin to embrace that, when we begin to do these things, when we begin to live lives that are sacrificial, not that we would give them up so that someone else may live, but that we would give them so that someone else might know life. Coming alongside those who have need, and not just physical needs, but the need of companionship, the need to know that someone is willing to listen. Yes, need for clothing. Yes, need for food. All of us in this room live our lives in this like perpetual state of need. We just may not realize it, or we may not be willing to admit it. But when we willing to begin by practicing taking small steps of faith and practicing simple acts of faithfulness, simple acts of generosity in the lives of others, then we are adopting into our lives a rhythm that begins to look more like Jesus to this world. Because we are following the example that was given, an example of sacrifice, an example of a love that is active, a love that is willing to pursue, a love that is willing to give. And so I want to encourage you, in this week, in the coming weeks, maybe you pick one simple thing. Maybe for the next month, you say, you know what, I've never truly tithed. And I want to challenge myself to do that. Or maybe you're willing to actually engage in the life of someone that you see on a regular basis. Maybe it's the person that sits next to you in the classroom. Maybe it's the person that sits in the cubicle next to you that you don't really know. Maybe you're unwilling to continue to drive past the stop sign with the person holding the sign that says, homeless, not hopeless. And maybe you don't give them money, but you offer them something to eat. I don't know. But what would it look like to begin to practice simple acts of generosity? To give out of what you've been given. To offer out of what you have been offered. To reach out in the same way that you have been reached for. And in doing so, to become more like Jesus in this world. And to be the hope and the truth that this world so desperately needs. Amen.